We'll take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John as our first reading, John 17. And then we'll go back to the prophecy of Isaiah for a few verses in chapter 51. Let's pray as we hear God's word and receive it today. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to these passages, we pray that you would bless us in the hearing and the receiving and responding to this word in the grace of your Holy Spirit. We're mindful that we must be taught of God, and yet that is your great interest, is that we would know more of your Son in the study of the word. And we ask that you'd give us ears to hear, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word today. Even as one said that you alone have words of eternal life, Lord, give us that same conviction as we hear it read, as we listen to it, and that we would go on as your disciples, bearing good fruit for your name's sake. Bless your word to us today in the particular ways that it would comfort us and lead us to see our sufficient Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John 17, of course, is the prayer that Jesus offered as he was in the shadow of going to the cross. He had prayed for his disciples earlier in the prayer, and we take up in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And Isaiah chapter 51, verses 14 through 16. Isaiah declared, the exile will soon be set free, and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. And so this is the word of the Lord read to us this morning. The prophet Isaiah did not have the easiest of ministries. Under his preaching, and according to God's secret purpose, there were many people who were hardened under his preaching. But it wasn't all bad. Isaiah still had the good privilege of speaking to the people the comfort that they would have, those, that is, who heard and heeded. They would have comfort. He could say, as at verse 14, to the covenant people of Judah, to those captives in Babylon for their many sins, that the exile would soon be free. That such a person would not die in the dungeon. That such a person would not be lacking in bread. Isaiah was to preach, as one commentator well puts it, freedom and not the dungeon, food and not hunger will be the lot of the Lord's people. What a great message to preach. The one exiled for sin would be free once again. He would not stay bound. He would live. He would not die. He would eat and not starve. He would always live. He would always eat because God would set him free. That was a great message to people in captivity. And that is God's purpose to all the elect. Good news preached even to all people. And therefore, God put his own words in Isaiah's mouth. He had covered Isaiah with the protective, safe shadow of his own hand at verse 16. Isaiah would, in a sense, establish the heavens and the earth. What a curious way to speak. Isaiah establishing the heavens and the earth. Hadn't God done that? Is that something Isaiah could even do? Isn't that only for God to do? And why would he do that again? Well, the language describes the laying of a whole new order of things. A starting all over once again. If you have ears to hear it, a new creation. A new covenant. A new person. With a new heart and a new life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus Isaiah would say to Zion, for God, you are my people. Verse 16. God would not only have his people know that they are his, but more, he would have his people know that he is theirs. Shouldn't that be the case for any friendship? Any close relationship? That each has a like reception and regard for the other. That your spouse would know that with you. That your children would know that they are yours and you are theirs as parents. That your friends would know that you are theirs and they are yours. That has everything to do with close friendship. And to think that God would have us, as it says in verse 15 and 16, to know that he is our God and we are his people. What grace! And so it must be noted from the passage that it not only says, verse 15, I am the Lord your God, but it goes on, verse 16, to say, you are my people. When we put these two statements together, it's not only that the people are his, but that God belongs to his people. Having God and God having us. This isn't a truth that's exclusive to Isaiah. No, this is found many places throughout the Bible. Ruth, you remember, professed this kind of thing to Naomi when leaving Moab for Judah. Your people, she said, shall be my people, and your God, my God. You remember that God himself declared this thing to Moses when Israel was leaving in view of the Exodus. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. This is that which Solomon penned in his song of marital love, which is a perfect picture of Christ's love for his church. He said, my beloved is mine, speaking of the woman to the man. My beloved is mine, and I am his. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. This is close friendship, and God would have you, his people, to know, each one of you, you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are not only his, but that he is yours. He is yours. And so there is having God as well as God having us. That's a glorious thought. And as much as we are God's, God is as much ours. That's the spirit in which our Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, just before going to the cross, just before going to the place where he would accomplish all of these things for us, to the place from which his spirit would apply all these things to us, the close fellowship that we would have with one another in the very presence of God and with him. But we want to make Isaiah's good news that he's preaching here. We want to see more of the practicality and the real reason behind it. There's first a point that we have to see of the real order of things. There's a necessity of order in who has whom and when the one has the other. Take for a circle, for example. You begin a circle, and the circle has to have a beginning. It may not look that way. It's perfectly balanced. You can't see, but it has a beginning. And it's that way, if we're to liken it to who has whom and when they have the other to a circle, we would have to say that God is the beginner. God starts it. He's the first cause. He starts this relationship. He, as it were, puts down the pen and draws the perfect circle in which we are included. God begins this. It's not that we first have God. It is that He first has us. And having us, we then have Him. His having us is the cause. Our having Him is the effect. It's the consequence. God is sovereign. He's master of all things. And we have Him only because He first would have us. God is the first in the order of all things. Maybe that reminds you of the verse of the apostle that we love because He first loved us. Yeah, I'm glad that you're right on it. That's good. We respond to what God initiates. God is sovereign in all things that has to do with our relationship with Him. But it's more than that. It's found in every act. Every activity that God is about in relation to us. It's rooted in the very nature of God. God is eternal. He's before all things. And thus He has an eternal will or an eternal decree from which all that happens comes to pass. And thus the Bible says, because of your will, they existed and were created. Revelation 4:11. God has a decree, and from which, as the first cause, all other causes and events fall out as they do. And therefore, because He is before man as creator, whatever has to do with man's governing, or man's upkeep, we might say, God is the one who does it. He made all things. Therefore, He guides all things. You look outside and the snow is falling down. How is it that that is happening? God is the first cause, and thus things happen in response to that. You remember our Lord Jesus saying that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. So what man knows or does in providence, God has already ordered by His sovereignty. But even in matters of salvation, God is a first cause. An infant child of believing parents is baptized and later comes to believe what that baptism signified. But God showed up first. Even before you young children or those of you that are adults that were baptized as infants, even before you knew anything about God or sin or Jesus, God showed up first in the waters of baptism, and He made a promise. He put His name on you. And God was there first. And all that you were taught by whatever preachers preached to you, whatever parents you had that raised you, all of that was after what God had done there first. God, even when it comes to baptism, is there, and thus your sinful nature later at some point in life is washed by the Spirit and the Word of God, which that baptism points to. It's no different for non-Christian adults, really. It's all the same that God is first. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And what did God do? He brought His Word to you. That you dead there, yet God, rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ. He brought His Word to you. You had no spiritual ability to think or receive. And God made you able. He awakened you. He made you alive in Christ, though dead in sin. His regenerating power brought about that sense that you now have of sin. And created by that word, faith in you, that you would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on Him, and be saved. God was sovereign in all of that. He's the first cause. And thus, as we think of this relationship we have with God, we must always remember that God was there first. It's that way with the first creation. It's that way with the new creation. God wills, and so it's created. God creates, and so it's guided. God acts, and so it is done. He washes, and we are clean. He justifies, and we are made acceptable to Him. There's an order in this. As Jesus' words are true, that apart from me, can you finish that one? You can do nothing. You can do nothing. And so there's an order in this relationship. Isn't that the spirit in which we're here worshiping today? Is there not a sense that we're here because God has called us? Something has happened to us. We've been made alive. We're changed. We're forgiven. And because God has provided these things for us full and free, we then have the interest in Him as we do. Christ has given Himself for us. And the offering of His body and the shedding of His blood at the cross. And thus we, in response, take up the sacramental bread and cup and call on the name of the Lord. Since He has first said, "This is my body," what do we now do? We take that bread and we say, "I do this in remembrance of you." There's an order in our relationship that God is always the first in all things. And we are those who respond to Him. And that's why Isaiah preached verse 15 before verse 16. Before it can be said, "You are my people," it must be said, "I am the Lord, your God. This is who I am, and therefore you are who you are as my people." So that's our first point, that there's a certain order that we have to acknowledge. God first, we then as His people. But secondly, there are many implications from this, that God has us and that we have Him. What Isaiah has said helps us to better remember and to better know, one point, God's power. God is a God of great power. As much as God has given Himself to you, He is yet over you. "I am the Lord, your God." He owns us as God. He rules us as Lord. And even though we have fellowship with God, and His Son and His Spirit are among us, God is always over us. Always over us. We should never have an attitude of being casual with God. God is always, as even Jesus prayed, "Holy Father, righteous Father." He's a God of great power, far above us. Notice how Isaiah says this at verse 15. He presses it. He gives us a picture. "I am the Lord your God who stirs up the seas and its waves roar." What a picture. You may know that the sea is rough. I've never been out on the ocean in such perilous times, but you could easily click on YouTube and type in something in the order of rough seas. And you see perilous situations. Waves can be as high, I'm told, as 95 feet in the ocean. Maybe you've seen The Perfect Storm and that awful occasion with that last wave that they try to bring the ship up and it crashes the ship and sinks it under. To think that God but breathes or calls and the waves of the sea crash and roar with thunder. The word "roar" there not splash, roar. Oh, huge, massive ships tossed about as though they're but plastic toys. This is our God. He's of great and immense power. But why would Isaiah say that? Why would he put this kind of a picture that God is the one who stirs up the seas? It's not merely to say that he is over things, though he is. It is that he is the one who ordains these things. He has ordered this kind of activity. And if he does that on such a massive and powerful scale, then what power is it that has been shown toward us in saving us? He's done something far greater than make for the storm to rage with its waves. He's raised his son from the dead. He's made sinners alive in Christ. And so Isaiah speaks of these things that we would see the real glory of being set free from exile, freed from the death in the dungeon, not lacking bread, but I am the Lord your God who stirs up the seas and its waves roar. If he has done the one, how powerful then is the other? Do we have that kind of a sense about Jesus as our Savior today? Do we know something of that great resurrection power that is at work by his Word and Spirit? Isaiah is preaching these things to us. And if that wasn't enough, Isaiah adds some sort of a passing reference. It's in parentheses in our Bible that God is the Lord of hosts. Oh, he makes the sea with its storm and stress to shake about. But God is the Lord of angels, of the myriad of myriads of angels, which seem to be countless, dispatches them to do amazing things. God is the Lord of hosts. That's who he is. God is a God of great power. And as much as you may be overwhelmed with the display of God's power at the sea, you should be more overwhelmed with God's power to punish your every sin at the cross and to spill forth rivers of mercy and peace and forgiveness and new life through a risen Savior. He is a God of great power. Having God and God having us reminds us of his power. Secondly, it should lead us to see his mercy. To think that God would make a people, that God would make a people once not his, to be his. As Peter well said in quoting Hosea and his colleague Isaiah, a people for God's own possession who once were not a people, but now you are a people, the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You've heard me say mercies that are new every morning, mercies that will endure forever. That's not me. That's God. That's the Word of God. It's his mercy. To think that God is yours and you are his. He could have passed by you and me. He could have looked at other people that are more moral than we are, that are wiser than we are. And yet God said, no, I'll have that one. I choose this one. From all eternity, I've loved this one. Why has he done that? It's his mercy. I am the Lord, your God. You are my people. To think that through Jesus Christ, you not only get what you don't deserve. Friend, you don't get what you do deserve. That's mercy. It's God's mercy that we would be his people and have him as our own. Thirdly, Isaiah's words and having God and God having us help us to see that we should be content. It helps us with our own contentment. If God has given you Himself and you are His, then you and I should gladly give ourselves to God, and you and I should rest in Him. We should be content with God. God has given us nothing less than Himself. Nothing less than Himself. What more could you have? What better could you have? What more would you lack? You have God. You should be content. You then should be satisfied with nothing less and nothing more than God. This easily eludes us, doesn't it? We want to be satisfied with other things. We want to be content with situations that are just so as we'd like them. And it's easily eluding us that God is the one in whom we're content. That's why David reminds us 3 times in the Psalms that the Lord is my portion and the inheritance of my cup. Again, another psalm, the Lord is my portion. Yet again, God is my portion forever. Are you content with God and the things He's given in Jesus Christ? Don't lust for other things, they pass away. Set your ultimate and your chief desire on God Himself. It relates fourthly to our obedience. Don't fail to remember that the 10 commandments, several of them speak in terms of the Lord your God. It's not only grace that God would be your God. It is for your obedience to Him that He is the Lord your God. You remember, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, shall not worship idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives to you. This is reminding us that as much as God has redeemed us, He calls us to obey Him. As much as we're freed slaves from exile, we're forgiven slaves. We owe God our obedience. God freed Israel from Egypt. He freed Judah from the captivity of Babylon. And if God has freed you from your own exile and the dungeon of sin and death and judgment, what is it that you bring to God but thankful obedience, wholehearted love and honor of God? It's not only God's power and mercy. It's not only your and my contentment, but it also relates to our obedience before God, that we have God and that He has us. A 5th one relates to evangelism, we could say. Yeah, it speaks to evangelism even here. There's an urgency to tell sinners and to turn, see them repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Isaiah's preaching here to look to Him that they may be saved. He's preaching of Christ. On that basis, we can say that there is an urgency to tell people about the Savior. It says the exile will soon be set free. He'll not die in the dungeon. Soon. How soon? At God's time. And so Isaiah was to preach it for when that time would come. There are scores of people. The vast majority of mankind is lost without Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. Who is it that will tell them? It's you and I, in our capacities and in our places. They've never heard, but God has us to tell them. But will we? Will we tell them? Will we bring ourselves down to where we once were in that place of need they have? Will we go to the exile and say, God releases prisoners. God forgives sins. God restores what the locusts have eaten. Would we do that? They're there in their dungeons. They're there in their misery and captivity. They're like Judah in Babylon. They're far from the things of God. And yet God has sent His Son to break chains, to open iron doors of sin that they could come out from their dungeons. But He's called us to be those who announce the word, who declare the offer that God saves sinners. And therefore, there's hope for them. But there's not only hope for them. There's urgency for us. There's an occasion. There's an opportunity. Whether our friends at school, whether our associates at work or in the neighborhood or relatives, God is calling us in this kind of a passage to see that He is calling the sinners that they be released. He would have us to bring the word. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone is sent? Who is it that has been sent? It's not only preachers. It's those who, like that man, as we'll see, who received mercy and Jesus said, go home to your relatives and tell them what great things God has done for you and how He's had mercy on you. You and I, in our respective capacities, should be motivated by this passage toward evangelism, speaking to people about what God offers to them in the gospel. Did you not take these things to yourself? Did you not take them for yourself? Would we not offer them to others? Do we love our fellow man enough to be doing that as God gives us opportunity and ability? Sixthly, there's your confidence. Do you ever feel that you've fallen from a state of grace? Do you ever feel as though God has abandoned you? Fear not, God, according to this passage, has you. I am the Lord your God. You are my people. There's nothing that I was the Lord your God. I was your people. I am. God shows up and He says, this is who I am. You don't always act the part you should, but I always will be faithful. I am the Lord your God. And though your sins be many, you are my people. The blood of my Son has covered all of those, so that though you doubt, though you wonder, though you fear, though you fret, you are my people. And that's because of the order. I have you, and therefore you have me. I'll never let you go. What confidence this builds in the people of God. You should, if you ever doubt, or if your sin ever overwhelms you to a point of despair or frustration, you come back and you remember that God has said, and Jesus has shown, I am the Lord your God, and you are my people. Satan may whisper it otherwise. People may mock and ridicule us to disbelieve, but Christ, speaking through Isaiah, is saying these things to us in our ears today. He's shown Himself, His glorious actions. He's spoken to you with personal pronouns of I and your and me and my, so that we would see that God is vested in it. He Himself is in it. We should never lack confidence. In fact, we should have much confidence that if God is for us, He's not against us. And if God has us, we'll always have Him. But lastly, we want to see that this applies to our praying as well. It applies to our praying. If the Lord is your God and you are His people, you have full access to God. You have free access to the Lord of hosts. And not only as a God who is so other and majestic than you, you have Him as your Father, as your heavenly Father. This should strengthen us in prayer that we have all of God. We don't have pieces of God. We don't have some attributes of God. We have not some of God, not much or even most of God. We have all of God. He's pledged himself to us in the gospel. I think that's why Jesus would say at the earlier part of the upper room, when it came to speaking about prayer, broad things, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What confidence, what help to prayer. This God is yours. He is looking upon you saying, what would you ask? If he could say to evil King Ahaz, I think it's Ahaz, ask what you wish, make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. If he says that to him, how much more is it for those bought by the blood of Christ? Ask whatever you wish. Come, child, ask me anything. Do we have that enlargedness of heart that we would come to God with such boldness and confidence? God would hear our prayers for such things. And in that he wants us to ask according to his own greatness, he says to us that I am the Lord your God, and you are my people. Ask whatever you wish. That it be done for the glory of Christ. And so there's an order in who has whom. God first receives us in his Son, and we receive him through his Son. There are all these implications, and no doubt there are more that could be listed. God's power is mercy, our own contentment and obedience, evangelism, confidence, and prayer. But do you see something of the scratch in the surface that we've made? As I said at the beginning of worship, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. And why is this? Well, because he says, I am the Lord your God, and you are my people. Having God and God having us. Grace, full enjoyment of communion with God. And Jesus is wrapping all this kind of thing up when he himself prayed to his Father, I in them, you in me, you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Just an opening up, and God will do it through all eternity, of our having God and God having us through his Son. God bless this word to us. As we think on all that we have in his Son, let us pray. O Lord our God, as you've had us to sing that you're clothed with greatness, with power and authority that has been displayed that we would have so great salvation, such an everlasting inheritance purchased through the blood of Christ. Lord, these are great and wonderful things in our eyes. And we pray that you'd help us to not only believe, to receive them, but Lord, to enjoy them and to enjoy you as our great end and our chief desire. Forgive us for the many ways that we've been distracted by the little trinkets of the world and not seeing you as the great inheritance that we have. Make for us, O Lord, to commune with you more, that in our times of prayer and in our every call to obedience, that, Lord, we would be seeking you and finding you as a God very near. We thank you for your mercy shown powerfully to us to rescue us from our sins. And as we celebrate that this day at the table that Christ has set for us, make for us to be enriched, enlivened, and going on in the fear of you. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.